So you may be wondering why I sound like Darth Vader. It's because I didn't do a mic check. This is my fault. But also, you may be wondering why I am up here. You probably had your fill of me last week, and we're looking forward to getting back to Pastor Mike. He woke up in the middle of the night with the flu. So the whole nine, fever, chills, you know. So anyway, I have his sermon, and I am excited because I did have a few minutes with it, so I adjusted some of the vocabulary so that it would be words that I know. But I am excited because it is likely to be the most masterful sermon I ever deliver. So if you will, please, let's just take a moment and pray for Pastor Mike, because it really stinks to get sick, especially when you've got a big responsibility like preaching. So let's pray for him now. Father, we pray for Mike that that you would minister to him, that he would recover and feel better. And also, Lord, that you would give him peace in his mind and peace in his heart as he is on his way home to rest. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it is the third Sunday of Advent, and we're continuing our series where we are looking at the traditional themes of Advent through the lens of the book of Leviticus. And this week, we are talking about joy. And tonight at 7 p.m., an annual televised Christmas tradition is occurring. The beloved 1946 classic, It's a Wonderful Life, is being shown. And so, for the sake of this sermon, and because it has been available for upwards of, how many years is that, 60 or 70 years, we're going to assume that you have either seen it or chosen not to see it. But, spoiler alert. In this film, the main character, George Bailey, finds himself at the helm of the family business. And on the morning of Christmas Eve in 1945, George's uncle heads to the bank to deposit $8,000 into the business account, a very necessary $8,000 and a rather large sum of money in that time. Well, so on the way, his uncle, Uncle Billy, gets distracted and loses the money. And Mr. Potter, the owner of the bank and kind of the bad guy in the film, finds the money, keeps it without saying a word, and then still kind of holds them to the debt. And when it's discovered that the money's been misplaced, a frantic search begins. George loses his temper, berates his brother, and takes off for his house. And once he gets there, he vents his anger on his family, smashing and destroying things, frightening his wife and his kids. And he leaves there to head to the bank to plead for some leniency on paying back the money. But Mr. Potter so kindly reminds him that his life insurance policy makes him more valuable dead than alive. So George Bailey leaves, dejected and defeated, goes to the bar, gets drunk, gets into a fight, gets thrown out. On his way from there, crashes his car into a tree, and despondent, he staggers to a nearby bridge to jump off and end his life. But unbeknownst to him, a heavenly angel is watching, a whimsical old man named Clarence. And Clarence proceeds to take George on an out-of-body journey through time and space, it's a little like just before, you know, a couple decades before Doctor Who, right? But it shows him what life would have been like in the town if he had never existed. And it's enough to sober him up. And he prays a prayer for a second chance, essentially. And then he runs home with his heart filled with joy and gratitude for life. Meanwhile, the police are on their way to arrest him, But being behind bars now doesn't faze George. He's grateful. He's exuberant for the gift of life and of love and of family. He doesn't care that he's going to jail. He's just happy to be alive. But his wife Mary and brother Billy rally the townspeople, and one by one, people begin donating money. People pour into their house in droves, and they pass the hat as beloved friends and family scrape the bottom of their pockets for any and everything that they could find to fulfill and relieve the debt. And within minutes, they collect more than enough money to cover the loss. And a toast is given in George's honor to the richest man in town. And the most transformational gift that George received came from the angel Clarence. He gave George a sneak peek into the true depths of the joys and riches of life, particularly a life that is filled with family and friends and the deep bonds that are made when people live for one another, when care and selflessness and generosity give shape and definition to a community of like-minded people. The payment of his debt at the end merely serves as the cherry on top of this wonderful Sunday of love. And yet, what's interesting about that story is that for George, relief came when he was shown how wonderful life really is. Once he comes to grips with how truly blessed he was, the weight of his problems melted away. He leapt for joy through the streets, hugging and kissing people as he ran home ecstatic. He didn't care that he was about to be arrested, or even that he had this debt hanging over him that he couldn't pay. That didn't matter. In a sense, it was a spiritual awakening for him. But for us, when we watch the movie, relief is postponed a little bit. As viewers, what are we still thinking about? The money. And why is it that we don't fully participate in the sense of freedom and release that George himself feels when the angel turns back time and shows George how life could have been? Why don't we celebrate like George as he runs through the streets on his way home that night? Why don't we feel his spiritual awakening fully? Well, we're still worried about the money. Even though the person with whom we've identified for this entire film is at peace, we're not. We're still hung up on the debt. Why? Because debt is a reality that we understand. Maybe a reality that we understand better than we understand joy. And it's an interesting kind of storytelling. It's a bit of a critique. It's as if we're saying, in essence, yeah, life is grand, but what about the money? Because life can only be wonderful when our finances are in order, right? It's a curious thing. When watching It's a Wonderful Life, relief for the viewer and resolution for the story's protagonist are not the same thing. They're neither of the same fundamental nature, nor do they occur at the same time. And I think it's simply because most of us relate to what it means to be burdened by debt. There are different kinds of debt that are familiar to us. Some of us have mortgages, some of us have school loans, some of us have car loans, some of us have credit card debt, some of us have medical bills, some of us have all of the above. In 2015, the average mortgage debt for the American household is $165,000, or $166,000 approximately. This year, the average auto loan debt is $26,530. This year, the average student loan debt is $47,712, and the average credit card debt is $15,355. So in total, the average cumulative debt for each American household is more than $250,000. Most of us know what it's like to be indebted. In one or more of these categories, we might even know exactly to the penny how much we still owe. We're reminded of it on a monthly basis. We feel the weight of it. But we may not feel the same way about our spiritual debt. We may not consider it the same way. And yet, outside of Christ is an infinitely more burdensome and threatening danger than any financial crisis that we might find ourselves in. We have spiritual debt. Likely, we have material debt, financial or otherwise. And interestingly, what God shows us in Leviticus 25, which is our text for today, is that he cares deeply about both. God wants us to feel the same kind of joy that George Bailey felt as he ran home that night. The joy of rest, the joy of release, the joy of renewal. And we're given a taste of that here in Leviticus 25. And we're also given a taste of it here in this season of Advent. With that, let's read our text for this morning. We are going to be considering Leviticus 25, 1, verses 1 through 22. You can find that on page 89 in the Bibles in your pews. Please follow along as I read. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we enter into this text describing an economic system that is foreign to us, that you would give us grace, that you would give us understanding, and that you would help us to see who you are, that you would help us to see what you've done for us, and how your character shapes and forms us as your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So some of the concepts that we encounter here in Leviticus 25 are challenging for us to understand. They're hard for us to relate to primarily because of the great cultural and socioeconomic differences that exist between how our world operates and how the world of ancient Israel operated. The economy at this time was connected to and contingent upon a specific plot of land and that plot of land's ability to yield crops. In that sense, the economy was a bit simpler than our own. Even the idea of debt was handled differently then. So there are some real challenges for us as we seek not simply to understand what's happening here, but then to apply its lessons to our context today, to our everyday lives. We don't live in an agrarian society primarily. God hasn't given each one of us a fixed piece of land as our inheritance. We don't live under the Mosaic law. And so we must be careful not to just simply extrapolate economic policies from this text and use them for purposes that the Bible doesn't warrant. There are some fascinating things to be learned here. And while I don't think we can develop much in the way of economic policy from Leviticus 25, I do think we learn a lot about God's character, who he is, and of his desire for the particular way his people should live together towards justice and prosperity. And to that end, this morning, our outline follows these points: the joy of rest, the joy of release, and the joy of renewal. And last Sunday, we explored the idea that the Sabbath and the feasts and festivals that God prescribes for his people are evidence of his love and provision for them, that they are to provide rest and peace. And just as there was a Sabbath day that came at the end of 6 days of work, so here we learn of a Sabbath year that corresponds to 6 years of work. And the Sabbath year gave rest to both the people and the land. This rest would benefit them both agriculturally, as the land lied fallow for a year, and spiritually. By giving the land rest, the people were at the same time acknowledging God's provision. As our text showed us, the text predicted that people would feel anxious about not working for a year at their land and not sowing and reaping crops, which they depended upon for food. See, it's God's covenant promises that they would have to rely on as they didn't sow and didn't reap. They needed to have faith that God would provide for them according to his promise. Commentator Alan P. Ross writes, "In the seventh year, all people and all animals were free to go out into the field and vineyards and gather their own food. They had all things in common. Rich landowners had no advantage over the servant, and the poor ate as well as the rich. They all acknowledged that the land belonged to God and that they trusted him for their livelihood." See, this reminded them that God is sovereign. Not only that he provides, but also that he's the king. Doing something like this is entirely impossible in our modern economic system. But imagine, if you will, how such a regular practice might affect your approach to work, to your sense of security, to the degree to which you do or don't worry about the future, to your very posture towards God in worship. What a gift this would be, and what a gift this is. But that's not all. God also takes it a step further and institutes something called Jubilee. See, rest is temporary, but the release in Jubilee conveys something more substantial. It's about freedom and liberation. Let's read verses 8 through 12 again. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years. So at the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." 7 weeks of years there means 49 years, as it says in verse 8, 7 times 7 years. And the way God chose to inaugurate the jubilee is pretty incredible. Verse 9 says, "You shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land." And if you were with us on Sunday, November 1st, when Pastor Mike preached about the Day of Atonement, you may recall certain aspects of that day. And if you want to review them, you can find them in chapter 16 of Leviticus. But atonement involved five animals, two of which were goats. One of the goats was killed, and the other was led deep into the wilderness and set free, never to be seen again. And the sins of the people are symbolically transferred to that second goat before it was removed from the camp. The blood of the first goat symbolized cleansing from sin, and the casting out of the second goat symbolized the removal of sin. Cleansing and removal, forgiven and forgotten. The Day of Atonement was an annual ritual, but on the 50th year, as the goat disappeared on the horizon, in other words, as the people's sins were dealt with by God and carried away from them, as the goat vanished from sight, God called for the trumpets to sound, announcing the start of Jubilee, a proclamation of liberty and covenant promise-keeping. You see, in the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, all original allotments of land would be returned to each Israelite. Because of this, land was never really bought or sold. It was more like loaned or leased. And the price of purchase or redemption was always calculated based on how many years until the next Jubilee. And actually, our text kind of provides for that if you want to look at verses 15 and 16 again. So there are 49 years between each Jubilee. If there remained only 3 years until the next Jubilee, the buyer could only then enjoy 3 harvests before the land would revert to its original owner. And so, by biblical law, the seller could only demand a limited purchase price, something like 3/49 of its intrinsic value. And we could maybe geek out on this. Some spreadsheets would have to be made. But suffice it to say, the details aren't terribly important. The important thing to realize here is that through the Jubilee, God ordained a mechanism preventing the formation of a select class of rich landowners while also protecting against the ruin of those in their debt. So under God's plan, which we see in our text, the rich didn't simply get richer while the poor got poor ad nauseum. There's built-in accountability, a regular corrective that works against greed and power mongering. There's a significant human component to the Jubilee as well. In verses 35 through 55, which we did not read earlier, because it would have filled the rest of our time, Moses outlines the different courses of action that were to be taken for different scenarios involving indentured servants, foreign and domestic. In those 20 verses, he describes God's will towards servants, toward those who have been indentured, and towards immigrants, which, as you guys know, is a hot topic for us today. Those verses describe in detail how those who are in debt could be redeemed and how those who are indentured could be given their freedom. And so, whereas the Sabbath year emphasized a temporary rest, giving the land a break, giving the people a break from their work, Jubilee highlights something more significant, which is release. Freedom from crushing burdens. See, our God is a liberating God, and he provides liberty for his people. What did God promise Israel generations before? Freedom from slavery and a fruitful land where they could prosper. And Jubilee was instituted as a means to ensure that the nation of Israel would always enjoy these two things. See, here's the thing. There's not a lot of evidence that suggests Israel ever really fully observed the year of Jubilee. In fact, there's a lot more evidence to the contrary. Namely, that when they were exiled to Babylon, God promises to finally give the land its overdue rest. And while it's disheartening to think that the Jubilee might never have been fully observed, if it is true that Israel never really instituted the Jubilee as they had been commanded, it only reinforces the fact that we need a redemption that is more comprehensive than a ritual rest designed to keep society in balance and the economy in check. See, at the end of the day, what this points out for us is that we're sinners. And the debt that we owe is far more than financial. There's this incredible story out of the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus bursts onto the scene in dramatic fashion. In fact, it's been the source of our Advent readings. And following the story of Jesus' birth into our world, he grows up. He learns the scriptures. He attends synagogue. And then before beginning his public ministry, he goes out into the wilderness for a time of preparation. And when that was complete, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And here we pick up in Luke 4, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In verses 18 and 19 there, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. And what he's proclaiming essentially is this: I am Jubilee. The hope filled realities to which the Sabbath year points, the glorious blessings to which the Jubilee points, all prepare us for Jesus, the anointed Messiah, who is rest, who is release, and who is renewal incarnate. Jesus himself declared time and again that he alone is salvation. He is our rescue from all manner of debt, material, emotional, mental, spiritual. He is the liberator of the captives, the one who gives sight to those who are unable to see, the one who not simply represents the Lord's favor, but the one who has always been and will always be the Lord's favor. He is the personification of good news. In Christ, we have a very real hope. And because those who have placed their faith in Jesus are called to strive in the Spirit to follow him, Christian men and women are meant to model Jubilee in their own lives in smaller but redemptively significant ways. God's provision of Jubilee puts moral responsibility on his people. In other words, God was saying, because of who I am and what I've done for you, I expect you to do likewise. Like Leviticus 11:44 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And those who follow Jesus, us as the church, we're meant to be a reflection of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. So, those of us who claim faith have the privilege of being salt and light in this world. We have the awesome responsibility to lead lives of justice and honesty, to deal fairly and truly in business transactions, to treat others with great dignity and respect, to be generous and helpful to those in need. Those are the evidences of Jubilee. The gospel doesn't simply prohibit Christians from oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. The gospel demands that Christians serve and care for the poor and the vulnerable as a way to relieve their burdens, to give our city, to give our world a taste of God's goodness. And this is the work of Christ. This is the work of the church. And when I say church, I'm referring to any and all men and women across this city, across this country, across the world who seek to live out the gospel in their communities. So what does this look like for us at City Church? One of the things that we will begin participating in the new year is called the Care Portal. And a few weeks ago, our deacons, Lindsay and Jess, introduced this opportunity. And the gist of it is this: City Church signs up to participate in the Care Portal, which acts as a link between the state's child welfare services and local churches. And the purpose is to alert us when any needs arise in our city for the children of our city. It could be financial assistance, could be child care, it could be a home repair, it could be any number of things. But all of them represent a real burden on somebody's life, a burden that they're unable to alleviate. And so the church has the opportunity to bring a little bit of jubilee to them, to give them a little bit of rest, a little bit of release. And that's a good and godly thing. But the Care Portal is not the only avenue. Some of you volunteer with Kingdom House. Some of you are in the process of becoming foster parents. In the coming years, we'll have the opportunity to partner with a couple of local schools who serve students and families, many of whom are poor and vulnerable and need help. See, there are numerous ways to offer small but significant tastes of jubilee in our everyday life. And the joy that's experienced there in giving and receiving gospel hope, that joy is where we encounter Jesus. We encounter him regularly there. He is the one we celebrate here in this season of Advent. He is our rest. He is our release. And he is our renewal. We're going to close the sermon with a prayer. It's printed in your service guide. It's from a book of old Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. It's entitled Joy. And it's going to serve as both our confession and our assurance as we prepare to receive communion. So please follow along silently with me as I close us in prayer. O Christ, all your ways of mercy tend to end in our delight. You did weep, sorrow, suffer, that we might rejoice. For our joy, you have sent the Comforter, multiplied your promises, shown us our future happiness, and given us a living fountain. You are preparing joy for us and us for joy. We pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give us more than we can hold, desire, or imagine. Measure out to us our times and degrees of joy at our work, business, and duties. If we weep at night, give us joy in the morning. Pardon for sin, our title to heaven, our future unspotted state. We are unworthy recipients of your grace. We often disesteem your blood and slight your love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of your joyous forgiveness. Let our hearts leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where you will rejoice over us with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contention, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecution, toils of duty. O healthful place where none are sick, O happy land where all are kings, O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to you. Bring us speedily to the land of joy. It is in the name of Christ, the fountainhead of all joy, that we pray. Amen.